Children's Church. So, if you want to gather, look at 1 Corinthians. We're continuing in our sermon series, Messy Church, Being and Becoming the Body of Christ, here in 1 Corinthians. We'll be continuing through this this week. On Easter, we'll also continue with this sermon series as we look at the resurrection together. But this morning, we're going to be, again, continuing our overview of the whole of the book and looking at one of the solutions that Paul offers to this messy church, and that is the Lord's Supper. And so we're going to be in chapter 11, about halfway through chapter 11. But as we open this, I want to look at a scene with Jesus and his disciples from the Gospel of Mark. I don't know why that's not working. You know, we're struggling today. All right. Let me see. Oh, now it's working. You know, just turn it off and turn it back on. That's what we do. All right. So this is right before the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. So they're on their way going. All right. Today is Palm Sunday, the Sunday in which we mark the entrance of Jesus into Jerusalem. Right. And then this is Holy Week. And so this is right on the beginning of Holy Week in which Jesus is going to eat a meal with his disciples, institute the Lord's Supper, which we'll talk a lot about this morning, and then go to the cross on Friday, and then be raised from the dead on Sunday. And so we are entering into this space. And so this scene happens really on the way there. So they're on the way there. They were now on the way up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. The disciples were filled with awe, and the people following behind were overwhelmed with fear. Taking the 12 disciples aside, Jesus once more began to describe everything that was about to happen to him. Okay, so you got to hit this. Mark gives us great, the Gospel of Mark is like kind of like a movie script more than maybe some of the other Gospels. Gives us great action scenes. And so see what's happening here. The disciples are filled with great awe. They're walking into Jerusalem. And if you know what the disciples' experience with Jesus was like, several of them are expecting that Jesus is going to clean house in Jerusalem and set up his kingdom right now. So they are filled with awe. They're seeing this incredible group of people walking towards Jerusalem. Everything is coming together, and Jesus is leading them. He pulls them aside and he says, "Listen, we're going up to Jerusalem where the Son of Man himself will be betrayed by the leading priests and the teachers of religious law. They will sentence him to die and hand him over to the Romans. They will mock him, spit on him, flog him with a whip, and kill him. But after 3 days, he will rise again." Now, the disciples aren't really listening, because James and John, the sons of Zebedee, or as another gospel calls them, the sons of thunder, which is, it's not really it's not a good nickname. It's kind of a poking at them. But the James and John, the sons of Zebedee, come over and spoke to him. "Teacher," they said, "we want you to do us a favor." "What is your request?" he asked. Now, in the Gospel of Matthew, this version of it says that they actually send their mom. And so these guys send their mom to come talk to Jesus, or it's the two of them, and they're talking to him through their mother being there also, probably is what's happening here, right? "What is your request?" he asked. They replied, "When you sit on your glorious throne, we want to sit in places of honor next to you, one on the right and one on the left." All right, so Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. He says, what's going to happen here is I am going to be killed. I'm going to be handed over to the Romans. And immediately the disciples are like, "Hey, so when we, you know, set up the thrones, can we have a couple of spots right up front with you? Just right up front. It's fine, right?" He says, "You don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the bitter cup of suffering I am about to drink? Are you able to be baptized with the baptism of suffering I must be baptized with?" "Oh, yes," they reply, "we are able." Then Jesus told them, "You will indeed drink from my bitter cup and be baptized with my baptism of suffering. But I have no right to say who will sit on my right or my left. God has prepared those places for the ones he has chosen." Now,
So he says, you are going to suffer, but you cannot bear what I'm going to bear. Now, when the 10 other disciples heard what James and John had asked, they were indignant. So Jesus called them together and said, you know that the rulers in this world lord it over their people, and officials flaunt their authority over those under them. But among you, it will be different. Whoever wants to be a leader among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first among you must be the slave of everyone. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve others and to give his life as a ransom for many. The disciples hear about this request from James and John, and they are indignant. Now, likely they're not indignant because they're like, how dare you ask that? They're likely indignant because they got to Jesus first. Right? Remember, they're walking along and seeing these crowds of people. And just after this, what's going to happen is they're going to walk into Jerusalem and people are going to take off their coats and they're going to lay down palm branches and he's going to walk in on a donkey. And that is so significant because these Jewish disciples had read their Old Testament. And the prophets had said that the coming one is going to come like this. They think everything is coming together. And what Jesus tells them is, greatness in the kingdom is not about these accolades, and it's not about this thing in which you are getting things, but it's about serving. It's about suffering. And Jesus, this is the story that Jesus is about to enter into Holy Week, coming to serve and not to be served. And the disciples just don't get it. Now, after the resurrection, they understand what's happening. They understand what Jesus actually was commanding them, and the disciples go on to experience lots of suffering where they do drink from this bitter cup that Jesus drinks from. They are baptized with the baptism of suffering that Jesus has, and the church continues in this path of serving like Jesus. And yet, there still is a tension persisting. The tension of wanting to be served, wanting to be important, and not wanting to suffer, and that pulling us away from the way of Jesus and the way of the cross. That tension persists in the early church, and it clearly persists in Corinth. And it clearly persists in us. In Corinth, it is persisting. We've looked at all of the issues that Corinth is dealing with, right? And some of their divisions are related to this spiritual pride that they have, that they are spiritual people. We talked about this last week. They are the gifted ones. They have all of these spiritual gifts, and it causes pride in them and then divisions that exist along the lines of these gifts. Well, they have other issues that are happening in the church, so much so that Paul says this in chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians. Verse 17, but in the following instructions, I cannot praise you, for it sounds as if more harm than good is done when you meet together. More harm than good is done when you meet together. That's not good. The instructions from the Lord in creating the church, in creating this family of God, being the body of Christ together, right? Hebrews talks about, don't be like those who neglect getting together. You are to come together. But Paul says, you guys are getting together and it's worse than if you weren't going to get together. That's not good. That's really not good. And it has to do with the divisions that they have surrounding the Lord's Supper. He goes on to say, first, I hear that there are divisions among you when you meet as a church, and to some extent I believe it. But of course there must be divisions among you so that you who have God's approval will be recognized. Now, you could read that and say, okay, what Paul is saying is you have to divide up so that God shows which ones he approves. Paul here is using the spiritual gift of sarcasm, right? He is not saying, of course there have to be divisions so that we can see who God approves. He's saying, this is how you guys think. Of course you must be divided. Because how else would you know who's most important to God? How else would you know who sits on the right and the left hand of Jesus if there weren't divisions among you? When you meet together, you are not really interested in the Lord's Supper. Here's a fascinating thing that Paul shows us in this that we can glean from this text. That one of the primary ways in which the church was gathered together was to celebrate the Lord's Supper together. Very early on here at City Hope, we decided we were going to do weekly communion. And this is part of the reality, is texts like this, which showcase this is a part of how the early church functioned, is that they gathered together, not just to hear from God's word, but also to commune with one another around the Lord's table, which is what we're going to talk about this morning. And so they are gathering together, but they're not really interested in eating the Lord's Supper, right? Check out what's going on here. For some of you hurry to eat your own meal without sharing with others. As a result, some go hungry while others get drunk. What? Don't you have your own homes for eating and drinking? Or do you really want to disgrace God's church and shame the poor? What am I supposed to say? Do you want me to praise you? Well, I certainly will not praise you for this. Paul is saying here is, you are gathering together and there is a divide among you. This is part of the place in which we've talked about where some of these divides showcase themselves as there's selfishness happening in the church. But some of these divisions are also along the breakdown of the rich and the poor. We can see this right here. Paul says, right, do you want to disgrace God's church and shame the poor? So it seems like what's happening is that there are folks gathering together and they have divided up in some way to which the rich are getting to the Lord's Supper before the poor and they are fine with it. They're fine with this sort of chaos that's happening at the Lord's Supper. And so much so that Paul says, I hear some of you are getting drunk at the Lord's Supper. Right? Somebody grabs the bottle of wine and sits over in the corner and drinks that wine. Someone is dividing amongst them and hoarding the Lord's Supper. Now, there's obviously some selfishness happening here, right? And there's some division happening here. And it seems like there is some rich-poor division happening, seeing God's providence in wealth as granting them special privileges. But I think there's also a division that comes along the lines of seeing the means of grace as a means of self-promotion. Clearly, we are the ones that God has granted more authority to. And this is consistent with what we're going to see throughout the book of 1 Corinthians. And then also, if you read into 2 Corinthians, you see even more of this, that there are those asserting themselves against Paul as having authority. And they are coming, and they are likely the ones that are coming forward to assert themselves to the means of grace, the Lord's Supper, in such a way that says, I am clearly more important. I'm more important. Paul says, no, this is not the church. The church is not a place where we seek to be served, but a place where we, like Jesus, seek to serve. But we can only seek to serve like Jesus if we are a communing church. It's only possible if we are a communing church, if we are being and becoming the body of Christ together. And so Paul launches from this critique of them in the Lord's Supper into talking through what it is that the Lord's Supper means. It's actually a sort of a fascinating shift in what Paul addresses. And it clearly means there's more going on for the church than simply that they don't know how to organize one another in such a way that everyone is being served effectively. Right? Compare this to what we see in the book of Acts. Right? Remember in the book of Acts, when the first deacons are assembled, it's because the Greek widows are being overlooked in the daily distribution of the food, right? They're distributing food to everyone, and the Jewish widows are getting food, and the Greek widows are not. And so what they say is, hey, we need to fix this. And the apostles are like, hey, we've got a lot of things going on. We need more people to be able to serve in this way. And so they raise up deacons, and what they do is they pick Greek deacons to make sure that the Greek widows are being cared for, right? They pick the population that's being oppressed to lead the whole church in moving forward together. which makes sense, right? We're going to think about everyone. And so they pick this population to help teach everyone in this way. Now, what seems to be the case in that, certainly there's probably some of the Jew-Gentile division that's existing in that, but also they're just overwhelmed and disorganized and they need people to walk through these things. Paul's instructions here are expressly theological. What he says is, it's not simply a matter of you not being able to organize yourself effectively. There's not this pragmatic approach where, oh, you guys just aren't. Let me show you. This would be nice for me if he went on to say, this is the size of bread that you should rip off during communion. Because as you guys know, I'm not very good at that. Some weeks you're like, man, this is like a sandwich. And some weeks you're like, is there any bread here? I don't know. Right? There's no instruction here that's practical like, hey, this is it. This is what you do in this way. Right? You walk through this thing here. No, Paul immediately shifts to a theological argument, meaning the church is not really understanding what the Lord's Supper is and what it's for. And so that what we need this morning is to know, what does it mean for us to commune with the Lord together? And from there, what then do we do in serving one another? So how does Paul address this? Paul says, for I pass on to you what I received from the Lord himself. On the night that he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took some bread and gave thanks to God for it. Then he broke it in pieces and said, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Nope. Oh. In the same way, he took the cup of wine after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant between God and his people, an agreement confirmed with my blood. Do this in remembrance of me as often as you drink it. For every time you eat this bread and drink this cup, you are announcing the Lord's death until he comes again. So anyone who eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord unworthily is guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. That is why you should examine yourself before eating the bread and drinking the cup. Whoop, now I went too. My bad. For if you eat the bread or drink the cup without honoring the body of Christ, you are eating and drinking God's judgment upon yourself. That is why many of you are weak and sick, and some of you have even died. But if we would examine ourselves, we would not be judged by God in this way. Yet when we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned along with the world. So, my dear brothers and sisters, when you gather for the Lord's Supper, wait for each other. If you are really hungry, eat at home so you won't bring judgment upon yourselves when you meet together. I'll give you instructions about the other matters after I arrive. I hope the other matters were about how much bread to give. Now, the main problem is that they are not serving one another in communion. They're harming each other during the Lord's Supper. They are being selfish and they are ignoring one another and they are not serving each other. So Paul says, hey, here's what happened. Here's the instructions I received from the Lord. Let me set those aside for you. And then he ends by saying, right? So my dear brothers and sisters, when you gather for the Lord's Supper, wait for each other. Or, really, is that the solution here? Are they two? Like they just have to take turns? Is that really what's going on here? That they just are instructed to wait for each other? It certainly seems like there is more going on given the way in which Paul instructed them about what the Lord's Supper actually means. Their divisions and selfishness go beyond just taking turns, but also a lack of understanding about the purpose and intention of the Lord's Supper. So what is the Lord's Supper? What do we believe about what happens at the Lord's Supper? Well, here at City Hope, we would argue that the Lord's Supper and baptism are both sacraments instituted by the Lord Jesus for the church. That there are two sacraments, two signs and seals of the grace of the gospel given to us as the church, right? A sacrament is simply a sign and a seal. So it's a sign, it's a pointer, it's something that is describing something else, right? So baptism describes the entrance into the kingdom of God. describes the work of Jesus on the cross in cleansing us from sin, in washing us clean. Baptism is an incredibly different sign from the Old Testament sign of circumcision, which was the entrance into the covenant community. That circumcision obviously was a more limited sign and a bloody sign. This is a clean sign because all the blood has been spilt by Jesus. And it is a more universal sign given to all who enter into the kingdom and to their children. And this sign of grace is given to us. And it's a seal of the work of God in our lives. The Lord's Supper is also a sign and a seal. We see that in this text already. It's a sign. It's a visible sermon, right? What did he say about the Lord's Supper? He said, every time you eat this bread and drink this cup, you are announcing the Lord's death until he comes again. The Lord's Supper is a visible sermon. It displays for us the very thing that we preach every Sunday. That the Lord died on the cross for us, that his body was broken for us, and that his blood was shed so that we could have forgiveness of sins. And it is a visible sermon of that. The reality is, so often we in the Western church think about church in very cognitive ways. That the only way in which we experience things is through our brains, and we need words, and that's how we do things, and we structure our church services around this idea, right, that we need time to experience preaching, and that's how we're transformed. Now, that is true. There's nothing false about that, right? That is true. We need to hear from God's Word, and we should hear from God's Word a lot. We see this all throughout the Scriptures, right? When the Levites come and they teach God's Word, they teach the law, and they explain how the law applies to their life. They preach sermons. We see Paul show up places. He preaches sermons. He seeks to reason with people. All of that is true, and yet it's also not the only way in which we experience God. There are other ways in which God has given us to experience himself, and the Lord's Supper is one of those ways. That we grow in grace by experiencing the Lord's Supper together. Right? It is a sign, a visible sermon, in which you are declaring that Jesus has done this for us and experiencing it. So that just as true as the bread is in your mouth, that's as true as it is that Jesus has died for you. And you physically experience that differently. But it's not just a sign. It's not just a sign. There's more going on. When Jesus sets this apart, right? He says, "This is my body, which is given for you." And with the cup, he says, "This is my blood," right? This cup is the new covenant between God and his people and an agreement confirmed with my blood. The body and blood of Jesus. Paul goes on to say, anyone who eats this bread or drinks this cup unworthily is guilty of sinning against the body and blood of Jesus. That's why you should examine yourself before eating the bread and drinking the cup. So there's something here that's more than just this, right? Now, I don't believe you can make an argument from this that when we take communion, when I set the elements apart, that these elements transform into the literal body and blood of Jesus, right? So that would be the Catholic teaching of, it's a big word called transubstantiation. If you want to impress your friends, use that word, drop it in a sentence. It's super confusing. So you could drop it in any sentence and it'll make as much sense. So it's a pretty intense understanding of this, but that teaching would argue that when the priest sets apart communion, it literally transforms into the body and blood of Jesus. And yet it also remains bread and wine or juice, right? And so we don't believe that. We don't believe that that's what takes place. And there's lots of reasons for that. But one that I could point to very easily is the book of Hebrews. So in the book of Hebrews, the author to the Hebrews says this, "But our high priest offered himself to God as a single sacrifice for sins, good for all time. Then he sat down in the place of honor at God's right hand. There he waits until his enemies are humbled and made a footstool under his feet. So Jesus currently is sitting at the right hand of the Father. That's where he is. He's not being re-sacrificed all across the globe when communion takes place. It's not the literal body and blood of Jesus. So we don't believe that that's what's happening here. And yet, most Protestant churches, right, most non-Catholic churches, I think swing too far the other way. And so most of you probably grew up in a space in which, or have attended churches in which communion is talked about as simply a memorial. It's a remembrance, right? We remember, that's exactly what Paul says here, right? It's a remembrance. But I would argue that there's something more happening here. There's something more happening here. Not less than, that's also true, but the position, the Reformed Church's position on this issue is to say that there is a real spiritual presence of Jesus in the elements. So there's a real presence of Jesus, but it's a spiritual presence and not a physical presence, right? And this real spiritual presence is different than simply saying that the Spirit of God is present in the church because the Spirit of God indwells us and because God is present everywhere, right? God is omnipresent. He's everywhere. But there's something different about this presence here. And here's where we would argue that, right? Paul says in this text, right, why is this such a big deal for them? He says, "For if you eat the bread or drink the cup without honoring the body of Christ, you are eating and drinking God's judgment upon yourself. That is why many of you are weak and sick, and some of you have even died. But if we examine ourselves, we would not be judged by God in this way." There are very few places in the Scriptures in which Paul or any author of Scripture identifies specific things of judgment of God in the moment. But Paul says in Corinth, some of you are sick and dying because you are mistreating the Lord's Supper. Paul specifically brings those two things together. He says, you are not treating the Lord's Supper as it is meant to be, and therefore God is bringing judgment upon you as a church in this moment. Now, certainly, any inbreaking of God's judgment in the world, we see this throughout the Old Testament, these various points in which God breaks in judgment specifically for specific sins in these moments, there's always a foreshadowing of the final judgment of God. God will judge our sin, absolutely. And it is very dangerous, we've talked about this a lot here at this church, it is very dangerous for you to identify any suffering in your life or anyone else's life and say that's because of this sin that you're doing. That's very dangerous, and I would not recommend it almost ever. Almost ever. Unless the Lord is very specific. And this is one instance in which the Lord is very specific. He says, there's a thing going on for you guys, and this is what it is. You're not treating the Lord's Supper as it is. Meaning, I think there's something different happening in the Lord's Supper than simply the presence of God everywhere. Something unique about the presence of Jesus in this meal. And they are encountering the presence of Jesus in sin, and they're facing judgment because of it. Every week here when we gather for worship, right, when I set apart the elements, I describe this very thing, right? I say, if you're not a Christian, you're not trusting in Jesus and Him alone for salvation, we are glad you're here. We are so glad, and we want you to be here and worship with us always. And when I get up to preach, you know what I don't say? I don't say, if you're not a Christian, we're so glad you're here, but please shut your ears because apart from faith, you might experience some judgment. No, no, no. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing comes from the Word of God. Absolutely. Hear it. That's how faith comes. And yet, to enter into the Lord's Supper apart from faith, you may eat and drink judgment upon yourself. It's not just a game that we're playing where we come together. We believe Jesus is present with us in a unique way. Now, that can have two things that happen for us. One, that can be terrifying. I mean, they are potentially dying because they're not treating the Lord's Supper well. This is a big deal. We should actually consider this. This is why Paul says, guys, I cannot praise you for what you're doing. And it's actually worse that you get together. Of course it's worse that you get together, because you're mistreating it and experiencing judgment. That's not good for you. And yet this can also be the most encouraging news. Because what is the Lord's Supper? It's proclaiming the Lord's death until He comes again. It is proclaiming, I was broken for you. My blood was shed for you. I did not seek to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. You see, the thing that they are not getting is that the very thing that they are misusing for the sake of their own selves is the very thing that they need to answer that very reality. The reason Paul goes into not, hey, you guys need to stop being selfish, but goes into the theology behind the Lord's Supper is because what they need is to be awakened from their selfishness by the work of Jesus. Paul doesn't offer for them, hey, here are four reasons why you should not be selfish and why you should wait for each other. What he offers them is the very thing that they are abusing. He offers it to them. He offers it to them. It's not just that they need to take turns, it's that they're missing the whole point of the Lord's Supper. They get to commune with Jesus and then with one another. They get to come and to commune with Jesus in His very presence. If the presence of Jesus is so powerful in the Lord's Supper that some of them are eating and drinking judgment upon themselves, imagine what happens when you come in faith to eat from the Lord's Supper. You get to commune with that intimate presence of Jesus. The intimate presence of Jesus is ready and available for us. And we come on equal ground. Here's the thing about the Lord's Supper that is so powerful as a visible sermon. You don't take a test when you come to the front, do you? Right? There's no test that you have to take. There's no like, hey, I've got to have all the right answers to my theology. I've got to have all these pieces. No, everyone comes. And actually, in the church today, around the globe and in the first century, and particularly throughout church history, most of the church hasn't been able to read the scriptures. How does that work if the only way in which we commune with Jesus is through reading and listening to sermons and cognitive things? No. That's not how the church has always interacted with the Lord. Everyone can come. Don't have to have wealth or status or education or intelligence or any of those things. You are welcome to come to the table if you belong to Jesus. And so what Paul is saying to them, those that think of themselves so highly, right? Paul using his sarcasm saying, of course there's divisions among you so that you can be recognized who's most close to God. Yeah. And what Paul may be saying is, we'll see when you eat and drink judgment and die, who is not listening or coming to the Lord's Supper in the right way, right? Paul is warning them. He warns them, and yet he invites them to come. The way in which you are going to grow in laying down your selfishness is by recognizing we all come to the table in the same way. Needy and in need of Jesus. We can serve one another more effectively by being served by Jesus. Right? Interestingly, when Jesus institutes this meal, okay, it's not working again. You want to skip ahead for me? Okay, now it's working. I got it. When Jesus institutes this meal,
Here we go, finally. In the book of John, he does something pretty radical. Before the Passover celebration, Jesus knew that his hour had come to leave this world and return to his Father. He had loved his disciples during his ministry on earth, and now he loved them to the very end. It was time for supper, and the devil had already prompted Judas, son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had given him authority over everything and that he had come from God and would return to God. Okay. Now, you got to catch this scene. They are gathered together. The disciples are gathered together. These are the same disciples who just said, Jesus, we want to sit on your right and left. And then they were angry with each other, right? And he says, Judas is there. And Judas has already agreed to betray Jesus. He already knows that that's going to happen. Jesus already knows that. And then John goes on to say, Jesus knew that the Father had given him authority over everything. Now, because we've read the Bible so much, because we know Jesus, because we have heard this story before, we gloss over things like this. He has all authority. The Romans have no authority over him. The soldiers have no authority over them. If they only knew what kind of authority he had, he could tell the world to stop spinning and it would. He could tell their lungs to stop working and they would. He has all authority. Now, what does John say? So he got up from the table and he showed them what it's like to have all authority. He told them and put them in their place. No, he got up from the table, took off his robe, wrapped a towel around his waist, and poured water into a basin. Then he began to wash the disciples' feet, drying them with the towel he had around him. He came and washed their feet. Now that's a disgusting task in any culture. But in this culture, even more so. Right? Different kind of shoes that you're wearing. Not the same kind of sanitation in the city. Not the same kind of roads. This is some nasty feet. Jesus took the role that only a servant or a slave would have taken. So John says, he knows he has all authority. And what does he do? He immediately washes the disciples' feet. He knew everything that was going to happen. He washes their feet. And he does so before he dismisses Judas. Meaning he washes Judas' feet, who's going to go betray him and cause the Romans to come and to arrest him. After washing their feet, he put on his robe and sat down and asked, "Do you understand what I was doing? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right because that's what I am. And since I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you ought to wash each other's feet. I have given you an example to follow. Do as I have done to you. I tell you the truth, slaves are not greater than their master, nor is the messenger more important than the one who sends the message. Now that you know these things, God will bless you for doing them." Jesus declares to them, "You call me teacher and Lord, and that's right, because that's what I am. I do have all authority. And yet I have just shown you what it looks like in the kingdom of God to be in authority. And that's to serve. That's to lay down your life for each other. To love one another." As soon as Judas left the room, they go on to have this exchange and Judas leaves the room. Jesus said, "The time has come for the Son of Man to enter into his glory, and God will be glorified because of him. And since God receives glory because of the Son, he will give his own glory to the Son, and he will do so at once. Dear children, I will be with you only a little longer. And as I told the Jewish leaders, you will search for me, but you can't come where I am going. So now I am giving you a new commandment. Love each other. Just as I have loved you, you should love each other. Your love for one another will prove to the world that you are my disciples." Love one another like this and serve one another like this. The reason this is such a big deal in Corinth is because they're not loving each other. What is the rest of the world supposed to do if they show up at a church meeting in which there are some people getting drunk with communion and there are some that don't have any? You know what they're to conclude? The church is just like everywhere else in the world. Yeah.
where people look out for themselves. What the world did not understand in the first century and today is when the church gathers together with people that should not be together for lots of reasons, and they love and serve one another. That's what causes the world to be like, this doesn't make any sense. Why is this happening? This does not make sense. Why would you do this thing? Why is this group of people coming together? Right? The authorities throughout the early centuries of the church would mock the church for the way in which they gathered together. Right? There's different writings that we have that have been handed down through history of different leaders saying things like, they only allow basically the scum of the world to come into the building. They don't allow anyone of any note. You don't want to go there. And why did the church grow amongst slaves, amongst women, amongst those that the culture had said are disregarded? It's because when they came together, they were served and loved. They were treated as those who are made in God's image, who are equal in the sight of God, not based upon their wealth, their status, their occupation, their race, their gender, based solely on the fact that they were loved by God. They loved and served one another. How are they to do this? How are they to love one another? Jesus ends this meal by saying, I give you a new command, love one another. How are you to do that? By being loved by me. My service to you. It's more than simply an example. I mean, it certainly is. Jesus expressly says, do like me. Serve like I do. I just showed you how to do it. Don't lord it over each other. Don't mistreat each other. Serve one another humbly. And yet, his service of us goes far beyond our service and love to one another. The grace of Jesus' service to us is how we are to love one another. That's the beauty and the genius of the gospel and of the Lord's Supper. We can serve selflessly like Jesus because we have been served selflessly by Jesus.
Amen.
And not just because we break bread and drink from this cup together, but because Jesus' body was actually broken. His blood was actually shed. He actually died and suffered in your place for your selfish sins. Remember, he washed Judas's feet. James and John, who had just done that thing, he washed their feet. And he died for them. And he says, any and all who come to me, I will forgive everything. The reason Paul writes to the Corinthians in the first place is because there is hope. It is not an endless situation in which it's just like, well, you guys are just like the world, write it off. No, he says the very thing that you are abusing is the thing that you need. Repent and come to Jesus and commune with him. Come and meet with the presence of God. The beauty of the gospel is that if you have repented of your sins and trusted in Jesus, when you come to the altar here, when you come to the table, when you come and experience the presence of Jesus, you come in the righteousness of Jesus. So you come straight to the presence of God with no possibility of judgment. Only grace. Only mercy. Only love. So we're going to come to Him. We're going to commune with Him. And when we commune with Him, we can then love and serve one another and get the grace that we need to love and serve one another and imitate Jesus in the way that we do it. Let's pray together. Lord God, we come to You now, and we are in desperate need of Your grace. We are not good at doing this thing. We're not good at loving one another. We are selfish. We seek to gain our own benefit. We think that we are more important. And so when we come to the Lord's Supper or anywhere in which we are together as the people of God, we seek to sort of jockey ourselves to a better position so that people would view us better. Lord Jesus, would you kill that in us by us recognizing that you have died for it? Free us from that. And would you let us just commune with you so that we can experience your grace and be transformed, so that we can love one another, and so that the world can know that you have come to save. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Well, we're going to respond to